ahead and take your Bibles and open to the book of Ruth, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. We'll be looking at a few passages in Ruth tonight, as well as moving around a bit, if things go well. That small little book there, you know, squeezed between two others. So tonight, we begin a journey through the book of Ruth. And our task tonight is a little different. We're not necessarily going to jump right into chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. We'll eventually get there in succeeding nights. But tonight, what we want to do is we want to give attention to the purpose of the book of Ruth with respect to its role in the whole of the Bible. So we're going to identify some things that Ruth, as a book, highlights within the whole flow of the Old Testament and even on into the New. And so what place does it take in the canon of Scripture? Particularly with respect to its purpose. You know, we've already said, or I've mentioned here, I mumbled it, you may not have heard it, but Ruth is a very small book. It's sandwiched in our Protestant Bibles here between Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a very crucial hinge point. I want you to have that metaphor in your mind. I want you to think of a hinge. You know, a hinge takes a door and swings it from one position and moves it to another. And the book of Ruth really is a hinge point in God's revelation to mankind. From the perspective of Hebrew literature, the book of Ruth stands as an absolute masterpiece. With just four short chapters, its efficiency in advancing the arc of salvation history. Now, that's another metaphor, throwing metaphors at you. We have a hinge. Now we have an arc of history. Think of arc. This is a long-term commitment that God has to saving mankind. And in the nature and the natural progress of revelation, things are added to that arc. There's clearer understanding. And obviously the arc has a pinnacle. So this is an arc in salvation history. And Ruth makes some very, very critical contributions to that arc, and it does so in four short chapters. Its efficiency is astounding. Although its human author is unknown, and there are all kinds of thoughts about who the author of Ruth was, the book of Ruth, its inclusion into the canon has never been debated by anybody. It's always been recognized as a book that bears the marks of inspiration. No question about it. However, its human author is unknown. The literary artistry of its divine author is patently clear, however. Reading the Bible through, it is possible for the reader to have lost his way a bit by now, perhaps somewhere in Egypt or the wilderness wandering, or as we came into Joshua, the possession and the promised land. And so we may have lost our way a little bit to some degree in the weeds of what's going on in the narratives of the Old Testament and all that God's doing. But this book, the book of Ruth, as it's positioned in the Protestant canon, serves to renew the reader's understanding that God's overarching desire and longing for his people, and in fact, the people of the world, is this grand and glorious theme of redemption, that he longs to redeem his people. So redemption becomes sort of this punctuation that the book of Ruth reminds us about with respect to all of the narratives of the Old Testament in four short chapters. And again, the Holy Spirit does this masterfully. He does it through our natural interest that all of us have in a good love story. Don't we all love a good love story? And the Holy Spirit takes that natural love that we have, Ben, come on, you need to write down in your notes that you love a good love story. If you don't now, I hear you. Some of you may have trouble with love stories, but the rest of us love love stories and romance and all of that. The Holy Spirit masterfully sets these grand themes of redemption to remind us in the context of a love story. So our attentions are piqued and we are interested. Boaz's love for Ruth, expressed in the price of redemption, is what drives the uptick to understand from that perspective God's amazing love for the world and the precious price he had to pay for our redemption. Lest we forget, this small but mighty book reminds us that redemption is God's focus. Redemption is God's focus. And tonight we're going to be challenged to remember that redemption is God's focus, whether we think it our focus or not. That God is always trying to bring us back to this reality, that he's interested in redemption. So tonight I want to demonstrate this truth by some broad considerations of the book of Ruth. So the first thing I want to consider tonight is this truth. It's a simple one. The book of Ruth reminds us that redemption is the necessity for all humanity. It's absolutely necessary. But it adds to it the truth that it is not obligatory to be offered. Let me say that in another way. Redemption is mankind's greatest need. But there is nothing that obligates anyone to provide that redemption. Ruth is reminding us of this reality. Now, obviously, redemption is provided for in Ruth. And obviously, God has provided redemption for mankind. But we never want to think that somehow mercy and grace is obligatory, that God owes us these things. No, Ruth, in the beauty of the narrative of Ruth, clearly points out this truth, that redemption, yes, necessary, is not obligatory. So what's a simple, that we developed this point? The definition of redemption is a simple one. I hope it's a concept we all understand. Redemption is the release, and in the covenant community of Israel, it could be the release of people, of animals, or of property. We'll see that there are possible ways of redemption for all kinds of things in the nation of Israel. But it can only come about when a payment of a price is paid. That's really the key. And it's at the very heart of redemption, this payment of a price. You know, the book of Ruth opens with the clear reality of the bondage of helplessness. Naomi, we're introduced to her in the very first verses of the book of Ruth. Naomi is an Israelite and a representative of the nation of Israel in the throes of the distressing times of Judges, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons, understandably to find food so they could survive. So these are distressing times. This is God's people going into the world to have their needs met, their provisions met. These are distressing times. These are abnormal times. These are not times that the theocratic leader, God himself, over the nation of Israel, had intended for his people. But, of course, they were incomplete in their obedience. And when we're led in the study of the book of Judges, we'll see this cycle of sin and disobedience and leadership brought in, and revival, and then back into sin and this cyclic reality. But Ruth is written in somewhere in the middle of all of that, probably in the downward turn of the nation as a result of their unwillingness to follow the dictates and the commands of their theocratic leader, the God of heaven. So she represents herself, certainly. I would argue, too, that she stands as a representative, as sort of the nation. She's a commentary on what's going on with the nation, as I've already mentioned. And then I think by extension, we could argue that she's a representative of all humanity that live particularly under the understanding that there is a God in heaven who is dictating the events and the realities of life. Naomi is that person. Maybe we can identify with her in that regard. You are a man or a woman in the church age, a little different construct, but you too live under the reality that God is in charge of every event and every circumstance in your life. And that can be a very difficult pill to swallow at times. Because life is not always what? Good. There are, in fact, what would appear to be acts of God in your life, reversals of health, of finances, of realities like that. Naomi, this relationship, this covenant relationship she had with the God of heaven, when she and the nation around her were to be sort of the demonstrations to the nations around that there was a God in heaven and he had revealed himself through the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel would be blessed by this God in heaven to provoke jealousy in the Gentile nations around them. And yet all of that had gone horribly wrong. Horribly wrong. We drop down and it has horribly gone wrong in a very personal way in the life of Naomi. Drop down to verse number 20. This is when Naomi had returned with Ruth back to Bethlehem. And she obviously was recognized. Let's pick it up in 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. That's Naomi and Ruth. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." She's simply reflecting on the meaning of her name, which means beautiful, blessed of God. She says instead, "Call me Mara," which in the Hebrew is bitter. And she says this, "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. But the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me." Naomi doesn't question the sovereignty of God in her life. God has gone from being the hero to the antagonist. And in a very personal way, Naomi bore that reality. And it is a reality. In days to come, we'll find out why. That's a little tease to show up. But this was not something that she had fabricated. These were real events that had caused her to have this understanding of her relationship with God. So God was no longer the hero. He was the antagonist. You know, we also want to understand that Naomi's plight was well-reasoned. This desperate, helpless plight, it was well-reasoned. This is really where the beauty of the construction, the literary construction of the book of Ruth comes out. The author focuses really in chapter 1 on two verses. In verse number 11 to 13, actually 3, 11, 12, and 13 of chapter 1. For those of you that study these things, chapter 1 is a chiasm. And what a chiasm does, it's a literary structure that kind of builds in parallel down to a specific point. And the point in chapter 1 is found in verses 11, 12, and 13. So you can't miss it when you're studying this book. But Naomi said, what the author is trying, I believe, to assert at this moment with respect to the idea that redemption is absolutely essential and necessary, although it's not obligatory, that there's a sense of real helplessness. There's a human emotion that's pulsating through these passages of Scripture. But when Naomi said, "Return, my daughters, why should you go with me?" She's now talking to Ruth and Orpah. "Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters." And then she reasons, "Go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I had hoped to have a husband and could possibly even have children, you wouldn't wait around until they were old enough to marry. And if you were old enough at that time to marry, or they were old enough to marry you, you probably would be too old to have kids." She had a well-reasoned sense of her absolute destitute condition and her helplessness. It was ridiculously helpless. It's almost incredulous here, is her point. She has no help to be found in herself. And this becomes painfully evident for her when she's trying to help her daughters-in-law. You know, it's one thing when you bear your painful helplessness on your own, but when it's sort of your responsibility to help others, and you are absolutely at a loss, that pain is only magnified. Just absolute proportions. And so the whole point of coming to this idea of the need for redemption is a recognition of the helplessness of humanity. Helplessness in Naomi's case, and by extension, the helplessness of all humanity. You know, thankfully, that when there is the possibility of redemption, that possibility takes hopelessness out of the fact of helplessness. You need to write that down. Chapter 1, verse 6 foreshadows the fact that although Naomi in herself is completely helpless, when she returns and realigns herself with the God of the covenant, there's hope. Chapter 1, verse 6. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab." And here it is. "For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food." There was hope. She was going to return back to Bethlehem, the land of bread. That's the meaning of that word. But she was going to go through this agonizing process of recognizing her absolute helplessness, even as she comes back to the land of promise. She still will have no help in herself. She's going to need help from somewhere else. Begin to unpack the core concepts of redemption. The first concept, core concept, that we're unpacking is that when redemption as a possibility exists, hopelessness is extracted out of helplessness. In other words, helpless, yes, but not without hope, because redemption is a possibility. You know, this being said about the idea of redemption, obviously 1:6 will foreshadow the fact. Let's go to chapter 3 and verse 13. We'll see kind of, you know, these are spoiler alerts for coming weeks. But chapter 3, verse 13, here's the reality. Here's Boaz now, having gone through a whole set of circumstances that we'll unpack later. But he says this: "Remain this night, Ruth, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you," that's the nearer kinsman, "if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." So here we have this concept of redemption. And we have this wonderful hope of the possibility of this, of finding help from another source. You know, sewn into the fabric of Israel's daily lives was this idea or the possibility of redemption sown into the whole fabric of their community. Animals could be redeemed, you know? Every firstborn animal was to be dedicated to the Lord and had to be given to the priests. The priests had no way to make money or to feed themselves, so God's people had to provide for them, and the way he did it was that every firstborn animal was dedicated to them. But you could redeem your donkey and give them something else instead of your donkey. But you had to pay a price to do that. And ostensibly because donkeys are important in an agricultural land, and you need all the donkeys you can possibly get a hold of. So you'd rather not give your firstborn donkey, you'd rather redeem that donkey. So that donkey had the possibility of being redeemed. We know that brothers could redeem their enslaved brother if they were willing to pay a price. We're familiar with the Avenger of Blood, the Redeemer of Blood. We know the Cities of Refuge. But a brother could avenge his brother's death in cases of manslaughter if the perpetrator didn't make it to the City of Refuge. And if the perpetrator didn't stay in the City of Refuge until the high priest passed, that man was subject to having his life taken. A brother's blood could be redeemed, purchased back by the perpetrator's blood. If things got so bad and a family member had to sell himself into slavery, did we already mention that one? Yes. Or his property. He had to sell his property. That property could be redeemed. And in fact, in the year of Jubilee, God had set up that all of the property of the nation of Israel would reset to the families that he gifted it to when they gave out the possession of the land. That was a redemption, a tremendous redemption. And in this case, when we look at the book of Ruth, the law of Levitical marriage, that a brother's name could be raised up in his behalf for a certain price. So redemption was part of the warp and woof of the nation of Israel. So there's always this wonderful ability to reset. You can imagine that this gave energy to the whole of the culture of the nation of Israel. They would just go out there and they would try to do and produce, knowing all the while that if they failed, there is always this ability to reset. There is already always a possibility. In the moments of their helplessness, they were never without hope in the covenant community. It's a grand and glorious reality. But what we need to remember, and this is where the second half of our point here, is that redemption was never obligatory. In every single one of these passages, the Bible says that the Redeemer may redeem the person for. So this whole concept of redemption in the nation of Israel was not a matter of obligatory responsibility. It was not quid pro quo. What it was an ethical burden placed upon people who love. And the thought was, we can't compel you to redeem your brother, but boy, we're going to make allowance for it, and you ethically, as a family member, should really consider this. In fact, we're going to run into the book of Ruth, this ceremony about taking off of the shoe and giving it to the Redeemer who is unwilling to fulfill not his legal obligation, but his ethical obligation. And so that man would be known among the covenant community, not as a man who violated the law of God, but a man who did not live in the spirit of the law, in the ethic of the law. So nobody could demand redemption. I could not. If John was my brother and I was in trouble, I could not go up to him and take him to court and say, you have to redeem me. had all the power. John could redeem, or John didn't have to redeem. It would probably be in the best interests of his reputation to probably redeem, but he didn't have to. And we'll see that became a matter here in the book of Ruth. So what are some applications from this idea, this point that the book of Ruth reminds us that redemption is absolutely necessary? There's a helplessness in humanity, certainly in just the practical matters of life for Naomi and Ruth. And as we extend that to the nation of Israel, and she had lost her way in obeying God, and God was allowing them to be disciplined and punished. And then beyond that, as we think of the necessity of redemption for all of mankind, that we're all lost, we are all helpless. But it's not obligatory. God does not owe us this. What are some things we want to remember? First of all, we want to remember the fact that according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, or really verses 1 through 10, and then into 15, that all men are dead in trespasses and sin. That our greatest need, our fundamental need as a human race is for redemption. That's it. And from the very outset of scriptures, God set forth the arc of human salvation to provide redemption for you and for me. And folks, I would argue that when you and I come to the realization of our need for redemption, that like Naomi, we find ourselves in the absolute helpless condition that we truly are, that, my friend, is the watershed moment of your life. Now, do you understand what another metaphor, a watershed, is? Any rain that drops on the left side of this pinnacle point flows into the Ohio River. Every piece of rain that drops on this point, I don't know, does it go to the Atlantic Ocean maybe? I don't know. The point is, there is no other point in your life that is more important than the moment that you realize that you are helpless, that you are in need of redemption. That is the watershed moment of your life. And can I argue this? That is a humility-producing reality. That you are without hope in yourself, and you need help from another source. And dearly beloved, it is that understanding, your need to be redeemed, that you need to bring into every interaction that you have with your spouse, with your child, with any member in this church, that you first and foremost are a man or a woman who is in desperate need of help from another source. And you are humble when you come into those interactions, and you come in as a learner. You come in not as a demander. Demanders don't need to be redeemed or haven't been redeemed. This is the single watershed moment of life, and it needs to be your frequent reference point. We would argue, we would go to 1 John 1:9 as it sort of reflects this idea. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is an assurance of saving faith. This is the attitude that those who have come to the understanding that they need redemption, they issue forth in a life with a sin-confessing attitude. That's who they are for the rest of their life. And they exhibit that humility that recognizes that they needed help from another source. And I'm all about confessing my sins. And I have an attitude that I know I've got a trouble with sin still in my life. It still exists with me. So this is huge. And this is the whole point of the book of Ruth, folks. She stands, this four little chapter book is like a tower that stops this whole, not stops, but reminds us that part of the Abrahamic covenant certainly included land. Land, yes. being redeemed from the bondage of Egypt, coming out of Egypt into the promised land. Yes, land is critical, but we never want to forget that long before there was a need for land in the nation, there was the seed. The seed. Genesis 3:15. There will be a seed that comes from the woman that crushes the head of the serpent. Abraham's complaint was, where's my seed? And to the Abrahamic covenant, God promises Abraham a seed that is innumerable, like the stars in the sky. And through the seed, the nations of the world would be blessed. And then goes on to talk about the land. The book of Ruth reminds us about seed. We go to chapter 4 in the book of Ruth and understand that this is all about seed. So we want to remember that. If you're here tonight, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would implore you to consider your need for redemption. That you are helpless in all of eternity without Christ. And you need help from another source. I would encourage you to have the spirit and attitude of Naomi, and specifically of Ruth. And we'll see that in days to come. Believer, you need to remember that the watershed event in your life is the moment you came to an understanding that you needed redemption. Nobody was obligated to provide that for you, but God, in his amazing love, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you. He wasn't obligated to do that, but he did it anyway. And you have the possibility of redemption. That means something every single day of our life, in every single interaction in our life. It means something. It means something. The book of Ruth not only teaches that redemption is necessary, though not obligatory, it also refocuses us on the nature of redemption. We already talked about the idea of seed kind of being forced back into the narrative by the book of Ruth. Chapter 4, we have this whole idea. Verse number 16, go to chapter 4 of Ruth, verse number 16. Then after all this plays out, Boaz and Ruth, and there's a little baby. And then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. She actually was born to Ruth. But Naomi is sort of one of the main figures here. So they named him Obed. And oh, by the way, he is the father of Jesse, who, by the way, is the father of David, who, by the way, is the father of the coming Messiah. This is amazing. This gives us a little understanding of when the book of Ruth was probably written. Had to be written in the reign of David, or at least at a time when David's reign was being rationalized as the youngest son of Jesse and squirrely little young kid running on the backside of the desert. What right does he have to this throne? Well, they told the story of the seed, and they traced the seed through the line of Elimelech through this way. So this is an amazing thing. But what Ruth also does with this idea of seed is she refocuses seed. There's a word used in the book of Ruth for the concept of redemption. That word in Hebrew is a very Platonic word. What I mean by that, it's a word used in the courtroom. It has no emotion with it. It's just the function of jurisprudence, of legalities. But what the book of Ruth does is it takes that word goel, and it adds to that word, and those of you that know Hebrew a little bit, or the idea of chesed, loving kindness and mercy. So what the book of Ruth begins to help us understand is this ethical nature, this though not obligatory, still something to be offered and executed. And from the God of heaven's perspective, it is not simply his love for mere cold justice. No. It couples with it the term loving kindness, love, mercy, kindness. That God, like the good brother, wants to be loving and kind, and he's warm, and he's relating into, and he's longing to offer this redemption. He desires. So Ruth brings those two concepts together in a very beautiful, pointed way as we watch how Ruth and Boaz, Boaz is not just acting on the engine of jurisprudence. Jurisprudence is required and necessary, yes, but he's a man in love. He's a man who's overwhelmed by the attention and the good graces of this Moabite woman who evidently is younger. He's captivated. And this is a great beauty and joy that God longs and loves the world. He's captivated in that sense. He wants to do this. And that's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. As Naomi transitions from, God for her is sort of on the sliding scale, right? When we think of characters in play, you have the hero, you have the good guys, the bad guys, and then characters who are just kind of exist to magnify the good guys and the bad guys. And Naomi is no atheist. She is no agnostic. She knows this God of whom she speaks. She knows that this God has communicated exactly the requirements for the nation. She knows that they have failed, and that God has turned from being heroic and protagonistic to being an antagonist. And she knew well and good that this was God doing what God does. And she protests that, just like any one of you would. She acknowledges that God can be good to other people, but not to me. And she's walking through this sliding scale, this reality. And what the author of Ruth is trying to help us see through this idea that yes, redemption is not obligatory, but it's ethical. And it's done by people who truly love and truly who are interested and invested. That Naomi comes full circle under the glory, not of somebody who is forced to provide redemption, but basking in the glory of someone who loved to provide redemption and wanted her best. And God moves in and through all of that now to being this amazing God who, in his just outstanding providence, is providing a seed for not only Naomi's redemption, but the redemption of her family, in the redemption of her nation, and in the redemption of all the Gentile nations that will come. I mean, this is profound and powerful. So folks, in your life, when you're struggling on the continuum of whether God in your life is going to be a hero today, an antagonist today, or a protagonist today, whatever event is going on in your life, there is an absolute, undeniable point in time where God was affectionately dispossessed to you, and he provided redemption for you. And he loved to do it, and he was happy to do it, and he wanted to do it. He was ethically constrained to do it. There's been times in my 40 years as a Christian man that God moved from being hero and good guy to being the antagonist in my life. I wasn't an atheist. I wasn't an agnostic. But I felt like God was against me. But you know what? When I meditated on that day, when I was 9 years old, as a snotty-nosed little kid, somehow the God in heaven, who has these angels flying around his throne, who are just unbelievably massive, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of his glory. Somehow that God became interested in a snotty-nosed, rebellious little 9-year-old kid, and he saved me. So regardless of what my thought is about God today, wherever that sliding scale exists, there is an undeniable moment, and I refresh myself in that moment every Lord's table. The church is a wonderful ordinance that always brings us back to that day we were called out of darkness into his marvelous light, when God unconditionally, irresistibly gave us faith, invited us into his family by invitation, and it was an irresistible invitation for me, and I am so grateful for that. So I reflect on that, and that's part of what's going on here in the book of Ruth. It's just amazing. It's just absolutely amazing. And then we have providence. We won't get into that. Our time's gone. But what are the conclusions? Well, I think, you know, if you're here tonight and you haven't been redeemed, can I encourage you to receive the redemption offered by God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? There is only one watershed event that you need in your life, and that is to be redeemed. To be redeemed. To be bought back out of death and sin. That's what you're in bondage to. Jesus Christ paid the price. And that you would lay down as the irreducible foundation in your life that I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. Believer, that has consequences for you each and every day. That regardless of whatever sour realities exist in your experience, never forget that you're a man and a woman who have been redeemed. Not because somebody was compelled to do it, but because God wanted to do it. Loves you, and he paid that amazing price for you. Now we're going to see how this all plays out in the life of Ruth and Naomi in days to come, but redemption. We're going to celebrate redemption in the next 4 or 5 weeks. We want to get thrilled about it. We want to lay it down as that watershed event in our life and be reminded of it. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the glorious redemption, just the concept of redemption. We thank you that it was part of the warp and woof and the fabric of the covenant community in the nation of Israel. There's always an ability to reset, and that ability gave them great energy and enthusiasm and encouragement. Yes, they may come to moments of helplessness, but they never were hopeless. There's always that possibility of redemption. And we take that and we extract that now into our lives, Lord. We thank you that we can know redemption, that we can reference being redeemed. And as a result, we can always get up out of our failures knowing that that has been accomplished and applied in our life. And we can continue to move forward. We rejoice in that. And I pray that whatever matters in our life, Lord, whatever watershed events we sort of cling to or we sort of reference, Lord, forgive us for that. Help us to have at the fore and the core of who we are the moment of redemption, that glorious day when we cried out to a God, not who was afar off, who was simply following the course of jurisprudence in the courtroom of the universe. No, not a cold and uninterested God, but a God who loved, a God who is like a brother, loves another brother, joyfully fulfilled the ethical